For Advent 2024, we are reading the prologue to the Gospel of John. Would you open in your Bibles or in your pew Bibles to John chapter 1? Today I will focus primarily on verse 14, but let me begin in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus Christ and Holy Spirit, we pray that today in our hearts a new day would dawn, that the day spring would appear, that we would have the awareness of a new beginning of the work of your Spirit in our hearts. Lord, we pray today that we would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have life in his name. Show us, Lord, that you have come very near to us. In your name we pray. Amen. Can I ask you a question? I wonder, have you ever noticed how rare, how elusive, how fleeting moments of 100% complete, pure, and perfect happiness there are? Let's say you're traveling to Italy or Portugal for your anniversary. You've been planning for this trip for a very long time, and you finally get to your destination, and you can't wait to take it all in. You want to see all the sights. You want to taste all the gelato. You take a gazillion pictures. You even figure out on your iPhone how to take a panorama shot. Your kids would be so proud. You take close-ups, videos, everything. But no matter how perfect, no matter how flawless and exotic, and no matter how perfectly executed this trip is, there's always a little tinge. There's always something not completely perfect. Maybe the pictures didn't quite turn out, or maybe they did. Maybe your panoramic of the Amalfi Coast captured what you saw perfectly, but then when you look at it later on, somehow it does not evoke the same feeling of unmitigated joy that you had when you first took it. The moment was amazing, but it was fleeting. It was here and then gone. It was joy interrupted, elusive. So close, and yet so far you were there, but now you're back home again in Michigan. Or maybe you've had it with a group of friends at school. Let's say you're surrounded by a great group of friends. They know you, they love you, they understand you. They know your ups and downs, and they can finish most of your sentences before you've even begun to verbalize them. And you get along great, but then there are moments when you feel you are actually alone in the world. There are moments where you feel like you're not understood, you're not known, you're not seen, you have a flickering moment of loneliness. You're still happy, but there is a sliver of sadness in what you're experiencing today. Or let's say you have a get together with your adult children. Everyone is home for the holidays, and you want more than anything for everyone to love each other and to get along with each other and everyone to have a great time for as long as possible. But then even the best of times, even the richest of times, there's always something. There's always an ache. Maybe it's because someone's missing, or maybe someone got sick and couldn't make it, or someone got stuck in traffic, or maybe someone just broke up with the girlfriend and she can't be here, but you like her, but he doesn't. Maybe this is what you wanted. You wanted a few moments of uninterrupted, deep conversation with your children, but the grandchildren, they refuse to nap, and so the moments are fleeting. You're perfectly happy, but it doesn't last, and then everybody goes home. Tim Keller once said, through all of life, in every event, in every aspect of your life, there will always be a ground running of some cosmic disappointment. Some cosmic disappointment. And you feel this cosmic disappointment because that it is so elusive. There are moments of perfection nearly all the time, but they're never quite there. You have euphoric moments when your golf swing is smooth and pretty, but then a week later you get the yips, or one day your joints are buzzing with your runner's high because you have your personal best, and the next week your plantar fasciitis just flares up. One day you're in a deep flow state because you're practicing your instrument, and the next day you're playing in front of someone who's better than you, and you freeze. You're paralyzed. Our moments of perfect, unadulterated happiness are elusive. You've noticed this, haven't you? They're few and far between. There's always some sense of cosmic disappointment. You feel it when you set a goal for yourself and you achieve it and you're happy, but you feel the same way when you have been waiting for that package to be delivered by Amazon because whatever it is that you have ordered, you know that you need it, and then it comes and it's not quite it. There's part of the human condition that makes you want to weep. There is an ache. It makes your heart ache with a sense of longing. There's something inconsolable about the human condition. It's as if we are haunted, as if there is a spell. And something could always be just a bit better, even when things are great. They could make it perfect. And the it, whatever the it is, this thing that you've been searching for all your life, can be so elusive and hard to pinpoint. It eludes you. Now, if you ask me for what it's worth, we find out why this is the way it is by looking at the first few pages of the Bible. The last 2 weeks, we've talked about how the entire world was created by God. In Genesis 1 and 2, we read this story of the creation of this world in perfection, the beauty and glory of a world that God has made, intended for human flourishing. But already in Genesis 3, just in the third chapter, Adam and Eve have sinned, and they had a few days of perfection, a few weeks of unmitigated wholeness, a few moments of uninterrupted joy in the presence of God. But then there was the "did God really say" moment. Then there is the finger pointing and the temptation and the sin and, you know, the story. They fall short of the glory, and now they're in paradise lost. Now they're east of Eden, estranged from God, evicted from their heavenly home. Let me quote to you from Genesis 3. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And that question, God's question, "Where are you?" is now the biggest and most important question asked in the history of the universe. God asks, "Where are you?" Well, because you're made for a relationship with God. You're created for life with God. And he wants to know, "Where are you?" And ever since this moment in Genesis 3, humanity is haunted by the unmistakable ache for the presence of God. And his presence has been elusive. This is the "it" we have been looking for. Something is missing, or someone is missing. And the world is haunted by that loss. The world is haunted by that tragedy. Ever since this moment, there has been an ache, a longing in every human heart, a homesickness that you have, that I have, and I'm putting my finger on it this morning. Ever since then, the presence of God, the loving, encouraging, life-giving, saving presence of God, our natural habitat, our native environment, has been lost. And now he's elusive. We're left groping, searching, wandering, trying to find our way in this world without him. Deep inside every human heart, there is a private sanctuary, an inner sanctum. It must be filled. It must be inhabited again. The greatest human tragedy is that this inner sanctum inside you is made to be filled by the Spirit of God has been vacated. No one's home. No one lives there. Actually, it's been maybe it's a more accurate way to say that it's not just that God is elusive, but we have been elusive to him. We have been on the run. He is searching, and he, even now, wants to be reconciled with you. And ever since that moment that he asked that question, "Where are you?" God launched a search and rescue mission for you. That's really what the rest of the story of the Bible is about. It's the story of a search and rescue mission for you. In fact, you can see that from Genesis on, the story of the Bible is a way for this hidden center of man's being, the part of you that is made to be the dwelling place of God, for that to be reconciled to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what the whole story is about. And there is that great tragedy now, that ache, that longing on every page of the Bible. You see it in the story of every Israelite that you meet in these scriptures. God no longer known, God's no longer seen. God is often not close. After God rescued the Israelites from their slavery in Egypt, you remember the story perhaps, they traveled through the desert into Canaan, into the promised land. They're nomads, always on the go, always on the run, never quite at home. But because they still want God to be at the very center of their lives, God gives them something to hold on to. God gives them a place. He agrees to meet with them in a tent. Now, they constructed a tent during their wilderness wanderings. It was a place at the center of their village, right in the middle of their commune, where they could meet with God. It's called a tabernacle. We read about this in Exodus chapter 25. Listen to this. God says to them, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it." So now, throughout their different sojourns, this tent, this tabernacle, was called by different names. They called it the sanctuary, or just the tent. Sometimes they refer to it as the tent of meeting, or the tent of testimony, or the tent of the Lord, or the house of the Lord. Sometimes they called it the habitation, or the tabernacle of the habitation, because they believed that in this traveling tabernacle, God lived, and they could meet with God there. And in this tabernacle, the Israelites had that strange mix of something they want and need and something that is missing. They shared their moments of cosmic disappointment with that temporary tent. The tent was portable. It was not there to stay. It was provisional, always on the move, highly mobile, never fixed, never quite settled. So it was a gathering place for God with man, which was good, but then it's not perfect. It's not the real thing. It's not Eden. It's not home. The tabernacle was constructed in three different parts. There's the general area. It's open to everyone. Everyone in the community could come into it. Then there is the area that's restricted, and only the priest, only the clergy could go. And then there's the third area, away from everyone else, and it's separated by a veil, and that's the place only the high priest could go in. The high priest then would meet with God on behalf of the people. He would speak to God on behalf of the people. You couldn't go there, but the priest could. He would represent you. The priest would do his priestly duties and the sacrifices. Right there in the Holy of Holies, in the front, you could see resting upon the ark was something that was called the mercy seat. So, rectangular slab of gold to which were attached two cherubim. It was like a throne for the invisible God. And once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the mercy seat was sprinkled with blood from an animal sacrifice as a reminder of the forgiveness of God, as a reminder that reconciliation with God would someday be real. Now, even for Moses, the presence of God was elusive. Moses wanted more than anything. He wanted more than anything in the entire world to see the glory of God. He wanted to just catch a glimpse. But in chapter 33 of the book of Exodus, God says to Moses, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord your God before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one can see my face and live." All Moses wanted was to see just a glimpse of the glory. But he hears these words. This is his cosmic disappointment. You cannot see the face of God and live. Because God is immortal and he dwells in inapproachable light and no man can see him and live. To him be honor and dominion forever. So throughout all their desert wanderings, they had this longing for God, but they could only come to God in this little makeshift temple, indirectly mediated through a high priest. And all they would have are these small tokens, these small symbols of their life with God. But they failed to experience anything but a shadow of the real thing. Several generations later, David, King David, he wanted more than anything to build a home for God. He wanted to build a temple. Rather than being nomads and rather than wandering around in the desert and constantly, you know, putting it up and tearing it down, putting it up and tearing it down, they would build a temple in Jerusalem. This would be the capital of the world, the center of the universe, and God would be God, and he would dwell with his people, and people would flock from all over the world, drawn to the light of this center of the universe. Nations would come and worship him. Maybe you know the story. Maybe you don't. But it was David's idea. David even decided to buy the land on which this temple would be built. But then David is so close. It's so far. You know his story. He sinned. The lust, the pride, the bloodshed. He almost had it. He was so close. He could almost taste it. But then God said, no, David, you, because of your bloodshed, you will not build this temple. Your son Solomon can build it. So David doesn't get to build it, but Solomon does. He begins in the year 959, and it took him 7 years to build it. They build this temple with the most sophisticated building techniques of their generation, and no expense has been shared in the construction, in the ornamentation, and the equipment of the house of God. It is so perfect. It is so beautiful. It's so majestic and as glorious as humanly possible. But even then, right after Solomon dedicates that building to God, He knows something is missing. In 1 Kings, he says, but will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? He knows that this physical structure cannot contain the Almighty. No matter how good it is, no matter how beautiful it is, somehow it's too small. See, even there, on the day that they are dedicating this building to God, he's got cosmic disappointment. Even when the temple is built so nearly perfect, he knows it's not there to last. And of course, that temple gets used for worship for years, for generations. But then, you know the story. It gets destroyed, then it gets rebuilt again, then it gets destroyed again. The presence of God, the home of God, life with God, all throughout these scriptures is elusive. Now, that was my introduction. And now, at last, the words of John 1:14 will make sense. Turn there with me. Can you connect the dots now? Now in John 1:14, you find the answer to the question we have been asking all along. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. John, who bears witness to Jesus, is saying, Jesus is God tabernacling among us. Jesus is our tent of meeting. Jesus is the habitation of God. Jesus is the meeting place of God and man. Jesus has come down to us. He's saying that Jesus is, in fact, the search and rescue mission from God. Jesus is God who has come down to us and to live with us and to be by us so that we could finally be reconciled, so that we could get it that we have been looking for since the very beginning. Jesus is where we meet God, and God is no longer missing. He is no longer absent. He is no longer elusive. He is right here. He has come near. He is very near to us. For the rest of his life, John, the evangelist, is trying to wrap his mind around this. Let me show you something. Let me show you how he begins another one of his books, the prologue to the Epistle of John. Turn there with me. It's at the end of the Bible. You have those three little books right before the book of Revelation, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And I want to show you how he begins the first one. And you can see that here is a much older man. He is still trying to come to terms with the fact that God has come very near. 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we also proclaim to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that you can find it, so that your joy will be complete. We touched Him. We saw Him. We had dinner with Him. The life was made manifest. We've seen it, and he's saying, we're telling you, we're testifying to you that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, God in human form. And this now means that Jesus knows what it's like to be a human being. He knows what it's like to sweat. He knows hunger. He knows thirst. He knows fear. He knows uncertainty. He knows the ups and downs of weather. He understands what it's like to wake up with a sore back and a stubbed toe. He understands us. He understands pain. He understands grief. He understands death. He wept. He knows what it's like. He's come very near. He understands disappointment, and he knows what it's like to be betrayed. He gets us. Now, if you think this is crazy talk in 2024 to talk about God having become a human being in the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, you are not alone if you think that that's crazy. Don't be fooled, because these ancient Greeks would have been in shock just as much as you might be today. It would have been unthinkable for them to imagine that a supernatural being would somehow become incarnate in human form. It was unthinkable. It was gross. No deity would ever come in human biological form. That would have been shocking and offensive, because matter, earthly matter, mortal matter, is evil and unclean. It would be anathema to the Greeks. There's no way that the divine can become mere mortal human flesh. This is fundamentally at odds with everything they believe about the universe. And I know that in 2024 for us, this strikes us as very strange, but it says so right here. The Word became flesh, and you see that phrase, we have seen. What have we seen? We've seen His glory. Glory is of the Father. And that's what this entire Gospel of John is about. That's why this is the prologue. On every page, every miracle He does, every time He teaches, Jesus shows us the glory of the Father. And He asks even in chapter 11, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And then later on, of all times at the cross, when Jesus predicts His suffering death on the cross, He says, now the hour has come for the Son of God to be glorified. See, He has come so that you would see the glory of God. Look at how John finishes his prologue in verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's, but he has made him known. So Moses only saw a glimpse. He only caught a glimpse of the back of the glory of God, because the word was, remember, no one shall see God and live. But now we have seen the Son of God, and we will live through faith. You see the glory. Jesus is your mercy seat. Jesus is your high priest. Jesus is the once and for all atoning sacrifice. He is the one who embodies the rescue mission that God has taken for you. And so I ask you this morning, do you see it now? Do you believe it now? That he is the only thing you have ever wanted. At the very end of the gospel, or at the very end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, you actually see that John has a vision. And in this vision, I'll read it to you in a minute, but you see that Jesus has come to reassure your disappointments, that he has come to embrace you into a family in which you are known and loved. He has come to raise you from the dead. He has come to console you. He's come even to perfect your nearly perfect moments and to point you to the new heavens and the new earth. And listen to how John, in a dream, in a vision, captures it. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them." See, that's all we've ever wanted. "And he will be with his people, and God himself will be their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things had passed away." See, during Advent, that's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for God, who has already come in his search and rescue mission for you and for this defiant world that refuses to be reconciled to him. And we are waiting for him to come and do it. Come, Lord Jesus, make it so. Won't you pray with me for him to come into our hearts? Father in heaven,